In Ephesians chapter 6, we have covered five pieces of the armor of God. The belt of truth, 1. The breastplate of righteousness, 2. Feet strapped with the gospel of peace, 3. The shield of faith, 4. And the helmet of salvation, 5. We come to the end of verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6, and it says, continuation, and or take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we come to the sixth piece of the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. The sword served a dual purpose. It was used both defensively and offensively. With it, the Roman soldier could defend himself against the enemy, but he could also attack the enemy. It was the most common weapon used in hand-to-hand combat. When not in use, the sword would be sheathed and put on a clip that was on the belt or the waist, similar to the shield that would be put on the clip on the belt. Rick Renner, in his book, Dressed to Kill, lists five types of swords the Roman soldier used. The first one he called the gladius, G-L-A-D-I-U-S, the gladius sword. It was an extremely heavy sword with a very long blade and was very awkward to use. It was so heavy that the soldier had to use both hands around the hilt of this particular sword to swing it against the enemy. The blade was only sharpened on one side of the sword. The other side was blunt and dull. After suffering a terrible defeat at the hands of the Carthaginians, the Romans abandoned this particular sword for battle in favor of the second type sword Renner mentions, was a shorter and narrower sword, approximately 17 inches long, about 2.5 inches wide. It was lighter than the previous sword. It became popular to use because it was easier to carry. This sword was sharp on one side of the blade as well. The other side was a bit dull. The third sword was even shorter than the second. In fact, it was so short it looked like a dagger-like sword, carried in a small scabbard that would be hidden in the soldier's belt. And he would use it almost like a penknife or a switchblade to inflict constant damage on the enemy in this hand-to-hand combat. The fourth sword the Roman soldier used was long and very slender. It would be akin to the sword we have in the Olympics for fencing. In fact, they would use it back in the day of Paul for a similar sport of fencing. It is not a sword that the Roman soldier wanted to take onto the battlefield. Easily breakable and would not do the damage even as the second sword would. And so we come to the fifth sword. The fifth sword is the sword that Paul is referencing in Ephesians chapter 6. The Greek word for sword, Machaira, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A, Machaira. It is similar to the second sword, but both sides of the blade were sharpened, making this a more dangerous sword than the other four. In addition, the tip of the sword was turned upward, causing the point of the blade to be extremely sharp and deadly. Go over to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I'm going to come back to this verse a little bit later in the message, but I want to point it out here because we find another occurrence of the Greek word Machaira. Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12. Here it says, Hebrews 4 verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Machaira, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. The Greek word for sword is Machaira. Both sides of its blade were razor sharp. So it was very dangerous, a very dangerous weapon. Rick Renner, in his book, continues saying this: "This two-edged blade inflicted a wound far worse than other swords. Before a Roman soldier withdrew this particular sword from the gut of his enemy, he would hold his sword very tightly with both hands and give a wrenching twist inside his enemy's stomach. This would cause the opponent's entrails to spill out as the soldier pulled the sword from the enemy's body. It was a sword for evisceration, to disembowel an enemy." We have a couple of examples in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go there and read the accounts. The one is back in Judges chapter 3, when the Moabites were ruling over Israel and the king was Eglon. And we have a leader of Israel, a left-handed man by the name of Ehud, who had a private audience with Eglon in his private chambers. And in Judges chapter 3, he pulled his sword out and he stuck that sword into the belly of Eglon, a very fat man. And it says it went all the way into his belly up to the hilt. And as it says, but he did not draw the dagger out of his belly and his entrails came out. I was reading a commentary sometime earlier this year. It's more than just the entrails. It was a very difficult, I'm not even going to go into the description of what it's bringing out here, but his entrails came out. The other account about this would be in the time of David. David's son Absalom ascended to the throne, kicking David off of his throne. David had to flee. David carried with him his general, Joab. Absalom needed a general over the army left behind. Absalom chose a relative. The relative was Amasa. Amasa was a cousin, a second cousin of David. Well, Joab was a cousin of David. This is all in the family. And so Absalom used Amasa as his general. Absalom is killed by Joab. David returns to Jerusalem. And I am sure in David's mind and heart, he could not forgive Joab for killing his son. So David was going to use Amasa as the general. Joab killed Amasa. And as it says in 2 Samuel chapter 20, he struck him with it in the stomach and his entrails poured out on the ground. The entrails poured out on the ground. This Machaira sword was used to eviscerate an enemy, a very dangerous weapon, and it was very important in battle. One of the popular movies out at this point in time is Star Wars. If you've ever followed the Star Wars series, you know the good guys are the Jedi and the Jedi Knight. The Jedi Knight has what is called the laser sword or the lightsaber. It is his most important weapon. He may have mind control. Yoda was teaching Luke Skywalker about mind control, raising objects, or even being able to levitate himself. The Jedi might have gymnastic abilities. He can do triple somersaults in the air from a standing position. But his most valuable weapon was that laser sword. Without it, he was most vulnerable. The same is true of the Roman soldier. He needed that offensive weapon in battle. Paul makes the analogy of this Machaira sword in Ephesians 6 to a most powerful weapon a Christian can use as part of his armor. It is more powerful than any bomb or missile created by man. It is more powerful than the laser sword. It is more accurate than the smart bomb. It is a sword of the Spirit. It is a spiritual sword that can be used to defend ourselves against the attack of the enemy, and it can be used to attack the enemy. This sword of the Spirit, Paul says, is the Word of God. This is what we use to attack. We do not attack the enemy with a breastplate of righteousness or sticking our chest out. We do not attack the enemy with shoes of peace or with the shield of faith or with the helmet of salvation, but the Word of God. This is one of the greatest weapons a Christian has, the Word of God. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 1 or 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Saul has put out the contract on David. David is fleeing for his life, as he does quite a bit. Because of the paranoia of Saul, he comes to the city of Nob, which most likely is the replacement city for Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. The Philistines destroyed it. This very well could be the place where the tabernacle was moved to in the time of David and Saul. Nob. He comes to one of the priests there in Nob. In 1 Samuel 21, verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." None like it. A sword isn't meant to be wrapped up and stored in a closet. When I was able to go over to Africa, to the country of Ghana, made a purchase of two swords. One sword is inside of my closet, wrapped up. The other sword here is the one that I have in my office. This particular sword is pretty much in its scabbard, rarely used. But this sword is not for offense unless I come across a snake outside. Then I use it as a cutlass. I will take it out of the scabbard and go after the snake, but the snake can move so fast that this doesn't do me any good. The sword isn't meant to be sheathed. The sword isn't meant to be in the scabbard. The sword isn't meant to be on display. You might even be mindful of the Japanese. They have the samurai sword, which is called the katana. The katana is put on display in the dojo. The dojo is a training arts room, martial arts training. They will have the katana on the wall or on a table for display. It is not being used. It is in a sheath. It's in its scabbard. Paul said, "Take it up. Don't leave it in the closet. Don't leave it in the scabbard. Take it up." There was a survey done recently by the American Bible Society. And it resulted in another survey, which I first saw on Lifeway Research. Barna also did a write-up on it as well. Lifeway Research, this was back in April of this year. It says, "Americans are fond of the Bible. Don't actually read it. Don't actually read it. It has the pie chart about those that were surveyed regarding reading the Bible. As it says, 11% of those surveyed said they read it all, the entire Bible. 12% said almost all of it. 15% at least half of it. 30% several passages of stories. 13% only a few sentences. And 10% none. None. Quite remarkable. In one of the charts that was associated with this article, the question was asked, which of the following describe the Bible? Which of the following? Good source of morals? 52% responded yes. Historical account? Only for history? 38% responded favorable. Helpful today, 37%. One that said, is the Bible true? Only 36% said the Bible was true. And a percentage, one percentage less, 35% said that the Bible is life-changing. The Bible is life-changing. They don't read it. They don't know it. It serves no purpose for them. Back during World War II, in the early days of World War II, when the Nazis invaded France, French citizens took down the signposts, the directional signs. When the Nazis advanced, they didn't know which way to go. They didn't know which way to turn, what direction they were going in toward their objective. That's the case today. The signposts of God have been systematically removed. They are not taken down by us to confuse the enemy. They are taken down by the enemy to confuse us. We don't know which way to go until we look into the Word of God. It contains the only reliable signpost in history. Some of our greatest leaders recognize the importance and the power of the Bible. George Washington said, "It is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible." But we are trying. We are trying. Abraham Lincoln, in a lengthier quote, said, "In regard to this great book, I have but to say, it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and the hereafter are to be found and to be found portrayed in it." The Bible is what we need, not only to defend ourselves from the attack of the enemy, but also to use offensively to attack the enemy. Go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. David is coming to the end of his life as he gives a very moving tribute in chapter 22 in prayer of what God has done. And in chapter 23, he is listing his army. And in chapter 23, beginning with verse 8, it says this: "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, the Techmanite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Oahite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defeated the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. In verse 10, he arose and he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. His hand stuck to the sword. As the sword became an extension of Eliezer's hand and arm, the word of God must become a part of our lives. But the word, is not the usual word in the Greek for word. A little bit confusing to repeat that. The word is not the usual word in the Greek for word. We're familiar with the Greek word logos. It occurs several hundred times in the New Testament. The word for word in Ephesians 6:17 is a different word. It's rhema, R-H-E-M-A. R-H-E-M-A. Here is what Vine's Exposition Dictionary of New Testament Words says about the difference. The significance of rhema, as distinct from logos, is exemplified in the injunction to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here, the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual scripture which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in time of need, a prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind with scripture. Let me reiterate the last part of that. What this word rhema is all about. It's not the entire Bible. As Vine says, it is the individual scripture which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in time of need. We're beginning to understand how this weapon functions in our war, our spiritual war. Note the first occurrence of it in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to come back to this also later. But in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ is doing battle with Satan, similar to our battle that we do with Satan. And in Matthew 4, verse 4, and probably the most familiar verse in the account, Matthew 4, verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every word. We're not talking about the entirety of the Bible. It is the word that comes from God through the vehicle of the Holy Spirit into the mind as we do battle with the enemy. And this is why the New English Bible translates Ephesians 6:17, the words that come from God. The words that come from God. Go over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. As I said, we'll come back to Matthew chapter 4 later. But we have this odd description of Jesus Christ. Before he gives the messages to the seven churches, he gives a description of himself in his glorified state that is necessary for each of the seven churches to understand. In verse 16 of Revelation chapter 1, it says, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Different Greek word for sword, but it is quite similar to Machaira. Sharp two-edged sword. Now, the description. What do you mean? Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. The word two-edged in the Greek is distomas. D-I-S-T-O-M-A-S. D-I-S-T-O-M-O-S. It's a compound word. The prefix D or die means two. The root stomus means mouth. So the two-edged in the Greek is two mouths. Two mouths. The section could be translated, and this is where the difficulty comes in. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-mouthed sword. Meaning what? Go over to chapter 2, because this description is used as the introduction to Pergamos. Chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation 2, 12. It says, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the two-edged or the two-mouthed sword. He uses this sword to fight his enemies, the enemies of God. And it is more than just Satan and the demons. Drop down toward the end of this message to Pergamos. He said, repent. What are you repenting of? Sin. Or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of my mouth. With that sword, he fights against sin. And then it is described of him in chapter 19. When he returns, out of his mouth proceeds the two-edged sword. He fights against the enemy. Satan and his minions, spiritual, physical. But why a two-mouthed sword? Why? A possibility. I go out on a limb here. A possibility is that the enemy is twofold. Twofold. There is the enemy within. There is the enemy without. Based on what we cover in Revelation, the enemy within is sin. The enemy without is Satan. Go back to Hebrews 4 now. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 needs to be looked at through the lens or prism of Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10. It's one of those scriptures we have heard time and time again. Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10, which says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart. It's wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord. As verse 10, I search the heart, I search the mind, I give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. How? This is where Hebrews 12 comes in. Again, it's good to look at this section of scripture through the lens of Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God, that sword, it's living. It's powerful and sharper than any distomos, two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let me bring this out in the NIV, slightly clearer. NIV verses 12 to 13. The word of God is living and active. Again, God searches the heart. He searches the heart. He tests the mind. The word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Is that power?
or what?
This sword is not only used to fight the enemy without. This sword is used to fight the enemy within. Go forward a few pages to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This word was not just given for information. This word was given for transformation. For transformation. We can store up so much information. We can argue and debate information. The Bible is given to transform us. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. Here, as he says, but the be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. No, people who just amass information. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. We don't just come to church just to hear words or read scripture and then go on off and do our own thing. That's informational. The Bible has been given to us by God to change us. It penetrates. It goes down deep into the soul. And so it says, verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, liberating us from what? Heart is deceitful above all things. It's sick. It's sinful. The law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. Over 100 years ago, when the Ethiopian emperor, Menelik II, was ill. Menelik is the second cousin of Haile Selassie. When he was ill, he would eat a few pages of the Bible. He believed that it would restore him to health. In 1913, he died after eating the entire book of 2 Kings. The word of God wasn't meant to be eaten physically. It is meant to be eaten spiritually to transform us. To transform our lives, giving us victory over sin. How? Let's go to John chapter 16. We come to the trilogy of scripture, of the mind of God and how it penetrates within us. There are three scriptures, not necessarily in sequential order, that I will bring out, that Jesus Christ brings out to his disciples the night of the Passover. The first I mention is here in John 16, verse 8. John 16, verse 8. And it says, and when he, the correct translation, because it is describing a neuter noun, when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit will convict the world and us of sin. Of sin. The majority of the world has closed its ears to that conviction with the help of Satan the devil. He is the god of this world. He has blinded the eyes and closed the ears of those who might receive the message of God, lest the light of the glorious gospel would shine unto them, as 2 Corinthians 4 says. And then we find the example of Felix back there in Acts chapter 24. When Paul preached to him, he says, go away from me until I have a convenient time to hear it. And two chapters later in Acts chapter 26, we find Agrippa. He says, Paul, you almost convinced me to be a Christian. But you see, those that have a receptive mind, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him, but God reveals it by Spirit. That Spirit opens up the mind, and when that Spirit comes, it convicts. It convicts. Pentecost, 31 AD, Peter preaches, and he blames them for the death of Jesus Christ. And it says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. That's what the Word of God does when minds are receptive. It cuts. And when it cuts, we must act. And that's why they said to Peter, men and brethren, what is it that we must do? And Peter said, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we find then the Spirit comes in to shine the light on the heart that is evil and wicked. Then what? John 16, verse 13. John 16, verse 13. However, when it, the Spirit, pneuma, neuter, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. It works with the truth. It is a tour guide through the truth, leading us where? Into the truth. And what is truth? In the next chapter, your word is truth. The Spirit will take us through the truth of God's word. God's word reveals to us the mind of God. God's mind cannot be polluted with sin. It cannot be tainted with sin. It cannot be besmirched or touched by sin. Because of that, that's why the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. But there's one other step. Not only does it convict, not only does it lead us into truth. Back to John 14. John 14, verses 25 to 26. John 14, 25 to 26. It says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Christ brings out the three functions of the Spirit. John 16, verse 8, it convicts. John 16, verse 13, it guides or leads us into truth. John 14, verse 26, it brings truth to remembrance. As I follow, sin leads. Leaves. Sin leaves. Let's understand. The Spirit does not work in a vacuum. It is not going to miraculously fill our minds with the Word of God. It works with the Word of God. Some in the past have misinterpreted what Christ said in the Olivet Prophecy in Luke chapter 21, when he says, when you appear before kings and leaders, don't meditate ahead of time what you will answer, but I will give you at that time a mouth of wisdom. Now understand what he is saying. You can tie it in Luke 21, 12 to 15. This is how the sword of the Spirit works. This is how the sword of the Spirit works. It brings the truth to remembrance for the right circumstance. Understand, if you are not to meditate ahead of time, what are you meditating on? What are you thinking about? You are meditating on the Word of God. He says, don't premeditate what you're going to say to the king. The Spirit is going to lead you into the right answer. before the leader. Consider by an analogy, the spirit in man does not fill our minds with knowledge, does it? We have to do that. We study. We learn. The spirit in man then works with what we have put inside of our brains. That's the way the Holy Spirit works spiritually. It works with the knowledge that we have put there in our brains. Our minds need to be saturated with the Word of God. As Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 to 47. Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 to 47. Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 to 47. It says, there are some of the scriptures that I will probably just reference in the rest of this message. But here in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. It is your life. Years ago, we had YOU, Youth Opportunities United, in the church. I had the responsibility, for the most part, to teach the Bible studies of our youth. And I'd have to use various methods of trying to reach them, reach their minds. I love interactive Bible studies. Those of you from the past know that is the case with me. Well, with the youth, I had purchased a game many years ago entitled Choices. Choices. It's 250 cards, and it presented dilemmas. Dilemmas. And I would use that, various ways that I would do it. I might deal the cards out to them individually or have them pick them at random, or I might just go ahead and pick it at random and put it before the entire group. And then ask for the feedback. How would you respond? Let me bring out the example. Since it was to the youth, I'll start off with one for the teenager. This dilemma. You are 16 and your best friend asks you to keep a secret about smoking marijuana. Or, this is a number of years ago, not so much the issue today, maybe heroin or cocaine today. You promised, but after thinking about it, you're not sure that it's right, that it is right. Will you keep your promise? Will you keep your promise? So I asked them for feedback. Would you? What would you do? How would you handle that particular situation as it arose? What would you do? Well, you see, that's where if we were in the same room and I had the time, I'd just open it up right now. What would you do? I'll go and ask my parents. I'll go ahead and I keep my promise. I wouldn't say it to anybody. Some, I go and talk to the individual. All right, I say, fine. Can you give me a biblical scripture to support your answer? Can you find anything in scripture to support that answer? What about us? Placed in such a situation, what scripture would come to mind? Any? Let me bring out a couple of other dilemmas. The second one is certainly one that is very germane to the present time in the United States for a similar situation. This dilemma says you own a drugstore without a lottery machine. Your customers have asked you to sell lottery tickets, will you? Or, in the instance today out in Oregon or in Colorado, you own a bakery. And a gay couple comes to you and wants you to not only prepare a cake for them, decorate it. Will you? Oh, no, I wouldn't do it. Why? What scripture? What scripture would you use? What scripture would you use? A couple of others. You have been offered a better job. That means moving across the country. Your wife does not want to move so far away from her family, relatives, and friends. Will you accept this job? Now, see, this is back in the time when we were rigidly following Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, and not only that, husbands, you tell your wife to submit. And you get the response, yeah, I'm going to go ahead and move. My wife has to submit to me. Is that the only scripture? Do you know how that actually begins? Submitting to one another. Look not only in the chapter or the book after that on your own things, but also on the things of others. Esteem others better than self. Would I? What scripture? One other, your friend has asked you to drive her to a clinic to get an abortion. You think abortion is wrong and have urged her not to do this. She needs a ride. Will you take her? Well, since that time today, we could, in this country, we call them an Uber or take a taxi or whatever. But will you take her? Why? Why not? Why not? Here we have scriptural examples of the Bible of what we must follow. The psalmist also says in Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That is why any civilization, any individual, any group will lose it's his, her way if it neglects the word of God. History bears that out. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I haven't even gotten to the primary point of using that sword of the Spirit on the devil yet. But I'm going to deal with it here shortly, because we're only going to deal with this with one message. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. These instructions by Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Till I come, give attention to, or devote yourself to, another translation brings out, devote yourself to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Living Bible is not a source for doctrine. It has a nice clarification here in this verse. Living Bible says, read and explain the scriptures to the church. Preach God's word. Read and explain the scriptures to the church. Preach God's word. These are pastoral epistles. These are instructions from the Apostle Paul, not only to the evangelist Timothy, but to pastors down throughout time. Came across a piece years ago. Read it as is. It says, a vitally important ministerial responsibility to the church is to preach and teach the word of God. One, counseling cannot substitute for it. Two, programs cannot replace it. Three, buildings won't make up for it. For human reasoning and intellect will not do. No church, no pastor, no Christian, in fact, no sinner can really find his or her way in life without the word of God. Without the word of God. Verse 14, it goes on and says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. There can be no substitute for studying the word of God. It feeds the spirit and starves the flesh. There's more than hearing a sermonette or sermon involved. We're talking about a livelihood here. One of the things that impressed me in studying church history is that during the period we term the Thyatira era of the Waldenses, Jones Church History says this. This is the book, Jones Church History. It says this: Jacobus de Ribera, who in his time assisted in persecuting the Waldenses, says of them, quote, they were so well instructed in the scriptures that he had seen peasants who could recite the book of Job verbatim and several others who could perfectly repeat all the New Testament. How does it start? How does it even start? But then specifically toward the ministry, it goes on, it says, all who are to be ordained as pastors among you, us, learn by heart all the chapters of St. Matthew and St. John, all the canonical epistles, and a good part of the writings of Solomon, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, David and the prophets. How would I do? But it is more than just head knowledge. It's more than just memorization. The Rhema sword must be unscathed, unsheathed when attacked, in order to attack. He goes on here in verse 15, 16, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing them you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. You got to keep at it. The weapon that has been given to us, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, that is our source that we must use in this battle. It is not political systems of the day. It's not programs of goodwill. It's not higher education. It's not even having greater amount of money. Fine. Well, good. The only way to victory is the word of God. It's the word of God. We will never have the edge in the spiritual battle without taking up and using the sword of the Spirit. In the process, it convicts us of sin in John 16, 8. It leads us in John 16, verse 13. And it brings the truth to remembrance in John 14, 26. When I follow it, I look more like God and less like Satan. But it is not only to defeat sin within. It is also to defeat the enemy without. To defeat Satan. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. This is why we've been going through Ephesians chapter 6. We deal with different aspects of defeating the enemy. But I only want to concentrate here in Matthew chapter 4. Because Jesus Christ had this battle with Satan. Did Jesus Christ use his deity, his divinity, to defeat him? No. But the spiritual weapon he used to defeat Satan was the word of God. His example in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, the parallel of this, is meant as a teaching tool for us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. And we are thoroughly armed with the Word of God to battle Satan. We have access to the same weapon to fight Satan as Christ had. So Christ is showing us and his followers for all time, this is the way to win the battle and the source that we must use. Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why? Why was he led up? To battle Satan. Why? As an example for us. There are no chapter verse divisions. This follows behind chapter 3. Chapter 3 is informative. Christ is baptized. The prerequisite for baptism is repenting of sin. Christ committed no sin. So this is to be an example of what his followers who do sin must do. They must be baptized. And since there are no chapter verse divisions, we carry on from chapter 3, verse 17, and to chapter 4, verse 1. Then he is led up into the wilderness by the Spirit. You receive the Spirit upon baptism, the laying on of hands. He is led up by the Spirit. How does the Spirit lead into truth, bringing truth to remembrance? Verse 2 to 3. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. In other words, if you are who you say you are, show me. You've got this word just a few moments ago that a voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you are his Son, show me. To us, you claim to be a beloved child of God. Prove it. Prove it. Christ responds, verse 4. But he answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Keep in mind, Christ is led by the Spirit. The Spirit leads into truth. The Spirit brings truth to remembrance. Christ wielded the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, against Satan, and eviscerated him, in a sense, him spiritually. And he lost. When you look at all of the three temptations of Satan, all of the responses were from the word of God. And they are specifically from the book of Deuteronomy. The implication to us is know the book. Know the book. Don't just give lip service. Know the book. It's imperative we do. But isn't it amazing how Christ could cite the correct scripture for the specific temptation? And not only the correct scripture, but the best one. Think about that. Are there other scriptural references you can come up with? I did that many years ago. In thinking about the response of what Satan now has done to Christ here, verse 2 and 3, what would be my response? What could I come up with? Started putting my brain into action years ago, and I thought about Isaiah 55. In the first couple of verses of Isaiah 55, because I knew it mentioned about bread in Isaiah 55. I knew it's something that you don't buy bread that doesn't satisfy or something along those nature. I couldn't even cite the scripture to you. I had to go back and read it. But back then, that was it. Apart from that, my mind went blank. And that's our problem. That's our problem. How can our minds go blank when we have so much more of the word of God than they did in the first century AD? And they had minds that were saturated with much less. They did not have Bibles as we do in their own possession. As the survey that I was referring to earlier, it says that most people, 9 out of 10, I think it was, had at least 3 Bibles in the home. And yet they don't read it. We have a whole lot more than what they had in the first century. And I'm not going to go over there. Tie in. Read it yourself. Luke chapter 1, 46 to 55. This is the mother of Jesus Christ. As she, most likely a teenager, without a Bible, without chapters and verses, and she now starts citing scripture in what we term the Old Testament. And a case can be made. We're dealing with over 20 scriptural references. It is amazing. This is a teenager. But our minds go blank. Ours go blank. Then you look at even Timothy himself. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. How did he come to know the Word of God? He started in his youth. And why it is important that we do the same for ours, our youth, to train them in the Word of God so that their minds are saturated with it. Matthew 4, verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Christ has just stabbed Satan with the word of God. How does Satan react? He threw the word of God right back into Christ's face. With it is written. And this is what he does with us. I can come up with scripture. Satan can take the sword of the word of God right out of my hand and turn it right around and use it against me. Why? Satan knows the Bible better than any human being on the face of the earth. He knows it from Genesis to Revelation, inside and out. He knows how to cite scripture, and he has. And he can use scripture to do one thing: defeat. Defeat me. It is a scary thought to understand how, as a human, he knows my tool and my weapon better than I do. He does. Humanly, we're no matched. But what must be done? We find from Jesus Christ, verse 7, he said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Christ knew the word of God. So must we. And when mine is saturated with the word of God, the Rhema sword of the Spirit is going to be activated in my mind to come up with the correct response to the temptation of Satan. You know, in the Star Wars series, with the Jedi and his laser sword, it's interesting that the stormtroopers, they could be firing their rifles at the Jedi. And it's amazing how the laser sword can go ahead and deflect every bullet from the stormtrooper's rifle. That's what the word of God must do for us, to deflect every temptation from Satan and turn it around and use it against him. Verse 8, and the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Notice the parallel of this. Over in Luke chapter 4. We will end on time, I hope. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. Luke 4, verse 5, it says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Luke just adds more than what we find in Matthew. In a moment of time. In the Greek, it means in an instant. In an instant. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. And I don't believe it was just the kingdoms then. I think it was a matter of all the kingdoms from the time of Adam and Eve. In an instant. I thought the speed of light was fast. It continues. It says, verse 6, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Satan is offering Christ all the glory and authority of earth. It could have possibly shown, or he could have possibly shown Christ, not only all of the glory and authority right then, in about 27 AD, he could have shown Christ all of the glory and authority from the time of the creation of Adam and Eve. Notice what it says at the end of verse 6, for this has been delivered to me. The word delivered in the Greek is paradidimo, domi. It describes the act of handing something over to someone else. God delivered, handed over to Adam authority on earth in Genesis chapter 1. Adam sinned. Symbolically, he handed over, delivered all authority over earth to Satan, who became the God of this world. 4,000 years later, Christ comes on the scene to take control of earth and authority on earth from Satan and all of mankind. All of mankind who are in Satan's grasp. And so Satan concludes the temptation in verse 4 or verse 7 of chapter 4 of Luke by saying, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. You can avoid all pain and agony. Who wouldn't want to do that? All pain and agony in this flesh. You can avoid the scourgings, the crucifixion. You can wipe out, even if you so choose, all of the Romans. You don't even have to subject yourself to all of the hurls of disparaging comments that are made against you by the Jews. Wipe them out. As a matter of fact, wipe out all human beings, because you come here to die for them anyway, didn't you? Then why don't you just go ahead, wipe them all out, and you won't even have to die. An invitation that is hard to refuse. Christ responds, verse 8. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written. You know who you want to worship? Who all humanity will worship? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. And then, because the temptations are reversed in this account in Luke, drop down to verse 13. It says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan is eviscerated. Satan is defeated. But he is not through. I through the years, have looked at it, and it could very well be the case, that he is left him for an opportune time, meaning that he's going to be coming back to look for another time to attempt Jesus Christ, which he did at the end of his life. But I wonder if there's more to it than that. One of the best ways to attack a parent, especially a mother, is to attack the children. The opportune time, or the optimum time for Satan to attack Christ, attack his followers. Go to Mark chapter 4. Parable of the sower of the seed. Just read the interpretation of it beginning with verse 13. Mark chapter 4 beginning with verse 13. As Christ says, he said to them, Mark 4:13, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? This one is quintessential." Verse 14, the sower sows the word. Verse 15, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown, the seed is sown. Children, if you will, potential children coming on the scene. When they hear, Satan comes immediately. Opportune time. Because they're interested in the information of the word, not the transformation of the word. Comes immediately, and he takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. So they move a step further, and they have no root in themselves. Opportune time. So they endure only for a time. Afterwards, here comes the enemy. Tribulation, persecution arises for the word's sake. Immediately they stumble. They didn't learn Matthew 4, Luke 4. Verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world. Opportune time. Deceitfulness of riches. Opportune time. The desire for other things entering in choke the word. Are we there? Is this his opportune time with us? And it becomes unfruitful. And verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. They take up the sword of the Spirit and strike him. Our minds need to be saturated with the word of God to stand against our adversary. We've learned years ago the King James Version of 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly dividing, it means to be straightforward in handling the word of truth. It leads us down the straight path to the kingdom of God. We need to read it. We need to study it. But most importantly, we need to live it. Over here, then, the last scripture bring out is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. John says something, this last apostle, just before he brings out the point that we are more familiar with, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he brings out the temptation methods, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Verses 15 and 17. But the verse just before that section, here's what John says. I have written, 1 John 2:14, I have written to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The only offensive equipment Paul mentions in Ephesians 6 is the sword, and it represents the word of God. We do not fight Satan and sin with feelings and reasonings. We fight him with the word of God. It is the greatest weapon on earth for us today. Apart from the fact that we have the relationship with God himself, it is the weapon that he has given us. It is not bombs or missiles or chemical ingredients. He has given us the word of God. I must saturate my mind with it, and the Spirit will work inside of that mind and stimulate the right response when I am attacked. It is recorded that during the coronation of Edward the Sixth, the son of Henry the Eighth and Jane Seymour, after various ceremonial swords were presented to him, and he rejected all of them. And these are the words, apparently, that Edward the Sixth said, and I quote, "There is one sword yet lacking, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Without that sword, we are nothing, and we can do nothing," end quote. To which I would say to the king, and which all of us should say to the king, amen. This sword is vital for our existence as Christians. We can do nothing without it, and without it, we are nothing. So take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.